If you are wise, you'll treat the temporal as it is, temporal. And you're going to treat the eternal as it is, eternal. And so yet, how is it that men and women often will just go for and cling to toys, tinsel, and trinkets, and they're clinging tenaciously, and God has, through pain, has to peel back and pry back your fingers, and each one's more painful, until finally, only through that adversity, can he take that tinfoil out and give you the diamond of his grace.
We'll hear more from Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries, and Russ Crossan, chief mission officer at Ronald Blue Trust, on this episode of the Pathway to Purpose podcast. Ken and Russ recently co-authored a book entitled Leverage, Using Temporal Wealth for Eternal Gain. Speaking at the recent FCCI International Conference, they covered a wealth of informative topics, including an explanation of tithing from the Old Testament that really reflects a generosity model of over 30%. Now, we've heard 10% most of our lives, right? Well, don't let this run you off. Seriously, hang in there. You don't want to miss that and the incredible insights like reverse compounding, an understanding of fourth soil impact, and the definition of terms like incalculably diffusive. And yes, I had to practice saying that, incalculably diffusive, and how that relates to God's metrics for measuring value in the kingdom of God. Just some amazing content coming from Ken and Russ today. And if you've enjoyed some of our recent episodes from Bruce Wilkinson, our last episode from John and Ash Marsh, this is a perfect follow-on, as you're going to hear these men share more about Jesus' parable of the 10 minas and also how your marriage relationship is so critical to wise stewardship. So before we spin up the rest of the content for this episode, hey, make sure you're catching our monthly webinars and the local and regional events available through FCCI. Click into the FCCI.org website to learn more, get registered for those opportunities, and further broaden your kingdom impact. So let me encourage you to catch this episode on our YouTube channel if you'd like to see the on-screen visuals from Ken Boa's presentation. And if you're listening to the podcast, you can find that YouTube link in the podcast show notes. In either case, I hope you're ready to take some notes for what's coming next. Here's Ken Boa and Russ Crossan.
Ken, I think we need to start this discussion. You mentioned the leverage idea and what leverage really looks like when we use our money and send it on ahead. So let's talk a little bit about one of the things I've observed in my business for over 40 years is that when people start their businesses, they start their careers, they have faith because they don't have any financial capital. But when God blesses them, their business grows, their net worth grows, their retirement plan grows, and begin to have a pile that grows, they begin to put their confidence and trust in the pile and not in God. And I think that's one of the things that we try to unpack in this book. So talk a little bit about these invisible tentacles and what you've seen and the gravitational pull that wealth has and why we tried to deal with that
right.
in the book.
I think money is not neutral. It has a gravitational pull. It tethers us to this world as does sex and power. So we know that these are not neutral things, but they can be leveraged for gain. So even though they are things that are symbols of the world, we can actually leverage them for the next world. And so, as I like to put it, if we can put it up here, it's the three things that are usually associated with the whole idea of stewardship is time, talent, and treasure. I think that they're missing, that misses two things that are critical, truth and relationships. Truth is as much a matter of stewardship as these others. Too much is given, much will be required. You will also be accountable for the relationships that God has entrusted you with. And as a consequence, then, the wisdom would be, is there a possibility of taking those things which are passing away? It takes no faith to believe, as the statistics are very impressive, that one out of one dies. No faith is involved in this. And as I like to put it, age conspires with God to transfer our hope from the temporal to the eternal. It's a conspiracy, I tell you. The older you get, you know, you don't look, you're 40 years old and you go to a party. Oh my word, 40, you don't look, a day over 30 and you're happy. You're 90 years old, you don't look a day over 80, it doesn't matter. Some people decay more nicely than others, but we're all in the morbidity of decrepitude. Is it possible for us to take those things which are passing away and send them on ahead? Now, the point here is, and I'll just mention one thing here, you don't ever see a U-Haul behind a hearse. George tries to take it with him. He's taking a piano, even his golf clubs to heaven. But you don't ever see, oh yeah, you do see a U-Haul behind a hearse. But the point is, you can't make that happen. That's something that's really the grace of God and how that works.
And so that's really the whole essence of this, is why do you give? And really, if God gave it all to us, if we're simply stewards of it, is it really giving if you're just returning something that's not even yours anyway? Mm-hmm. And so we begin to unpack in this book, you know, why do you give, where do you give, who do you give to, when, and how much, and all that. And so I think it's so important that, you know, we gotta break this power of money, because it gets us trapped down, and money is the only antidote. It says in Luke, you cannot serve God in money. And so the only antidote to that is to begin to be generous and open our hands and to give it. But it's an interesting thing. It seems like the more we have, the less we give. Ken and I have been talking. Some of his friends have gotten this book, and they've reached out. And there's been some real interesting...
Interesting, good word.
Yeah, interesting.
Mm-hmm. It's an interesting baby.
Go ahead.
That can mean anything. Interesting.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good word.
But let's talk about that a little bit. What happens is, and you've noticed it, and some of these folks you've talked to that are in similar situations as the people in this room, it's kind of like when you get close to it, they're getting this advice and they're getting other things, but they're not really getting talked to about the whole area of philanthropy and how that ties together with
That's
what
right.
we're doing.
Yeah, it's a clear issue of stewardship insofar as that these things are time, our talent, and our treasure. They're on loan. We don't own them. We didn't create them. Everything in life is gift and grace. And so as a consequence, we need to have this perspective that I will be held accountable because while getting into the kingdom of heaven is based by grace through faith in Christ, reward in the kingdom of heaven is based upon faithfulness to opportunity. In other words, based on works. And you can be pretty confident at the judgment seat. He's going to ask some tough questions. What did you do with what I gave you? Why did you hold that back? And why were you making your identity based upon the pile? Because the three pulls that we've talked about, Russ, several times, is that the more you have, the more you'll be tempted to make that your source of identity and security. And at the end of the day as well, it'll be harder for you to live by faith. So it's not neutral. So we can leverage that for eternal gain.
And we talk in the book about accountability, because it's just so hard, once you begin to understand these principles, to actually follow through on them. Somebody asked me to write an article on what makes a good steward. If stewardship is the use of God-given resources to accomplish God-given goals, what really makes you a good steward? Is it staying at the Red Roof Inn versus Ritz-Carlton? Is it driving an older car, you know, shopping at Goodwill versus the bespoke clothing stores? What makes you a good steward? And it dawned on me that what makes you a good steward is if you apply the biblical principles of finance and you allow yourself to be held accountable, because you can convince yourself of anything. And so at the end of the day, you know, we're all ends of one. See, we're all going to stand before God and make an account. So we can't judge. You know, here's the interesting thing. You're going to stand before God and you're going to make an account for what God has given to you and what you've done with it. You're going to stand before God, I'm going to stand before God. So I can't judge. I mean, I have a boat, right? And people say boats, that's bad stewardship. It's a hole in the water you throw money into. Well, Julie and I don't see it that way. We use it as ministry. It's a great posterity investment. So you can judge me if you want on having a boat as a bad steward. But see, that's the slippery slope when we judge stewardship by these certain actions, where you live and what you drive and so on and so forth. But at the end of the day, if you apply biblical principles of money management and philanthropy, we talk about them in the first five chapters of the book, and then allow yourself to be held accountable, because what happens is if you don't allow yourself to be held accountable, you'll begin to drift, and the world will suck you over into a different way of thinking.
Yes, I think accountability needs to be invited. It can't be imposed, but you need to do it to protect yourself from yourself. Because others will see you, and there's the whole idea of God mediating his presence in you and someone asking you tough questions and giving them permission to ask you. Because when you name that thing for what it is, it loses part of its power over you. And because you know you invited someone, how am I doing in this area? Otherwise, the more we have, the more it'll control us and define us.
So then one of the folks you had reach out to us was, and you've had some discussion with him about this money in the foundation. And how, you know, we talk about that needs to have a limited shelf life. So talk a little bit about that whole idea of limited shelf life and moving that on rather than letting it just sit there and not be involved in what God's wanting to do.
Yes, the whole idea I mean, we're going to be talking about the idea of a finish line. We're going to be talking about some of those matters. But how much is enough is going to be a question we're going to have to ask. But we will be held accountable. And my view is to live each day in light of that day, so only to have 2 days in my calendar. So if I'm wise and prudent, I'm going to live with realism that this could be my last day. And how do you know it won't be? How would you presume not to know that? And so if you had, for example, 90 years, it's one thing. You might postpone those fundamental questions about that. But if you had 90 days, it gets more interesting, doesn't it? Catches your attention. If you saw the movie Living with Bill Nighy, but the idea of 90 days, but then what if you had only 90 minutes? And then finally, the worst one, 90 seconds. What's on your thoughts? The interesting thing is, if it's not Jesus, if it's not infinity and eternity, it's an idol. So you can love someone, do you love me more than these? It's a dangerous thing to pursue that. But the interesting irony is when he who brooks no rival then invites me, do you love me more than these? The wonderful thing is when I choose to love him more than others, I will love them far more than if I love them more than Jesus. So he's not the enemy, but the energizer. But it takes a risk to let loose of the visible in favor of the unseen.
Well, that's the faith aspect.
That's the faith.
You know,
aspect,
you have faith when you start your company, when you start your business, and don't have anything. But you still have faith when the pile begins to grow. And that's one of the beautiful things about being able to be generous. That's why it says using temporal wealth for eternal gain, because it starts helping you continue to still live by faith and getting out of your comfort zone. You know, I have two Holy Spirits in my life, the real one and my wife, because she would always challenge me on the giving thing. So I grew up in a family where, you know, you just put a few dollars in the plate as it went by. That was my experience of being generous. And then I met Julie, we got married, and she was supporting all these Campus Crusade for Christ staff people all over the country. And I'm like, what the heck? Why don't they just get jobs? I could not figure out why we're sending money to these folks.
Why don't they just get jobs?
They should get jobs, right?
Great.
But what happened was I got in the business and started to understand what the scripture said, the principles we talk about in the book, and what God says about generosity. And it's, you just can't outgive God. And so it's a faith aspect. I remember one year she said, why don't we just give this sum of money away? And it was a big sum of money for us at the time. And I'm like, where's that going to come from? She said, let's take it out of that pile you have over there. You know, and like most of us, I was thinking about, you know, looking at my cash flow and all that. But she said, just go over there and take it out of the bank.
Yeah.
And just give it. Like, really? Like, just like give it? And so I think that's part of this issue that's a faith test for us. And to him, much has been given, much is required. And in my experience in our business, people can be way more generous than they ever thought. But you're going to have to step out on that faith journey and go beyond what you're comfortable doing.
There's an extra dimension with marriage because the two of you, when you come together, is a dyadic union where each completes the other. And so the truth will always be between one and the other. And the important thing is, as Tim Keller put it this way, he said that because of his marriage, my wisdom portfolio has been permanently diversified. Now, I give lip service to this claim, but often I will steamroll Karen's desires. And so it's to my own harm that I do not do so, because he's given me to the other person. Just as you have two eyes, you need to that third dimension that provides perspective. And then what you have then is a stereoscopic vision. And the two then, the truth will always be between one and the other, but it's always a synergistic combination. I ignore her to my own folly. And then I ignore people who love me and do not invite accountability, to be honest.
We talk about that a little bit in the book, the importance of the harmony of husband and wife in making these giving decisions. So we unpack that a little bit because you're going to see it differently. And God doesn't need your money at the expense of your marriage. That's also part of this thing. So the big idea here is, to him who much has been given, much is required. And it seems that the more you have and the more your business prospers and the more God gives you financial capital, it's just, what's it going to take for you to begin to transmute that from the temporal to the eternal? And I think, you know, as I've said many times, the business owner has a tremendous challenge because much of your net worth is tied up in your business. Your business is growing. Your real estate's growing. Your retirement plan's going up. You don't have a lot of cash. Businesses are insatiable for cash. But if you're going to give, the New Testament says, give according to your ability. We talk a little about this, the amount, how much to give. You know, we wish the New Testament would give us a percentage, you know, 32, 65, 47. Just give me a number. We wish it would do that. But it doesn't. It says, give according to your ability. Well, what the heck does that mean? To me, the only way you can answer that as a Christian business owner is you not just look at your cash flow, but you have to look at your asset side of your balance sheet and your net worth and try to figure out, what am I supposed to do, Lord, given this, you know, this what you're doing in my life and how assets are growing in addition to cash. My greatest fear for business owners are going to stand before God and he's going to say, how'd you do with what I gave you? And you're going to not have a good answer if you don't start dealing with the asset side of your balance sheet to deal with this how much is enough question and be able to give according to your prosperity. Talk about the Old Testament. People say, well, I'll just do what the Old Testament says. Talk about that.
Yeah, it's interesting because people are not aware that there are, I added a fourth tithe. There's two annual tithes. And then there was a triannual tithe as well. And one of the annual tithes, they would actually blow 10% on themselves and have a party in Jerusalem. And so why did he do that? Because God loves extravagance and generosity and hates hoarding and stinginess. So it forced them to be more dependent upon him. So this whole idea, then there was those three. So what are we looking at now? 23.5%. But then there's a passive tithe that I never read about, but I know it's so because they were not allowed to actually reap to the edge of their fields. That was for the orphan, the stranger, the widow, and the sojourner. And as a result, that's a loss, and they couldn't beat their trees more than once as well. They couldn't harvest the grapes more than once. That's about a 10% loss. And so now we're talking about 33 1/3 or half percent. That's more substance.
So if you want to tithe and do the Old Testament, you're 40.
You want to play that game, play it right. No one will. But then with the New Testament, though, instead of telling us how much? We would like that, as you say. Yeah. I want to be told, how long do I pray? We want to quantify. Because we are tethered to this world, and our natural tendency is to count, control, compete, quantify, and to compare. So it's all metrics. And yet, at the end of the day, you can't quantify relationships. I cannot quantify kingdom impact. It's the end of Middlemarch. Dorothea Brooke, the protagonist, as George Eliot pictures her, was a woman who had great potential, never lived up to that potential because of her service for other people. But it says at the end of the book that, but the effect of her being on those who were around her was incalculably diffusive. I want you to hear those two words. You can't quantify the impact of one life on another. It was incalculably diffusive. And that
they need to write that down. Incalculably diffusive. When you first told me that, I'm like, what the heck are you talking
about? You process that. How can you quantify your impact on another human being? It has ripple effects that diffuse. And so the metrics of the kingdom of God are very different from the metrics of this world. The metrics of this world are ABC, attendance, buildings, and cash, or BBB, buildings, budgets, and body count, or two ends, nickels, and noses. It's all trying to measure and quantify, but those are not the actual metrics of the kingdom of God. You can't measure them. You can't measure the fruit when you have a fourth soil person. What does it say that they multiply? 30, 60, 100. I think that the number of fourth soil people may be a fraction of a percent, but they exert an impact that you can't quantify. How do I quantify that 30, right. 30, 60? I can't. So we're called to live with ambiguity, a holy ambiguity in this pilgrim state, because we're in a soul-forming world. We're not home. We're living out of suitcases. Your house. Everything is a suitcase.
And that's why this money thing and your assets and your net worth are such an interesting thing. Because if we're just passing through, if we're just sojourners, we're just aliens, and we have a home that we're supposed to send it on ahead where moth and rust don't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal, what's that mean for me? What's that mean for you? And the challenge that we hopefully will give you in this book, and hopefully you'll enjoy it, is the fact that, okay, these are biblical principles. Am I going to have the courage to apply them? Great conviction around great truth leads to great courage. And so the question for all of us is, am I going to have the courage to do it different than my neighbors, do it different than maybe the other business owners in my groups and stuff, and actually get serious about this, answering the question, how much is enough for me and what should I be sending on ahead? Because I'm just a steward of it. And if stewardship is the use of God-given resources to accomplish God-given goals, I've really got to start dealing with this philanthropy piece. And let's talk a little bit about the whole concept of reverse compounding.
Yes.
You kind of alluded to it there with the incalculably diffusive, but we all understand compounding, right? You know, you put your money in your retirement plan, it compounds and compounds and compounds, and the longer it's in there, the more it has a chance to grow. But let me give you another concept that we unpack in the book, and that's the concept of reverse compounding. You say, well, Russ, what's the concept of reverse compounding? It's simply we all have an expiration date that we go to be with Jesus. We all have one. And every day you and I wait to give is one less day we have it to compound for our benefit and rewards in heaven and for this benefit of we don't know the ripple effect we're having. And who's to say, you know, my soul is not required of me tonight? So the idea of reverse compounding is so critical because none of us should be waiting. We should get involved in this and sending it on ahead sooner than later. Don't just think, well, I'll do it later. That's one of the problems with foundations. You set it over there and it just sits there. We have many clients who have a lot of money in foundations, and we're starting an entity, an organization called Philanthropic Consulting, because that's not helping accomplish a great commission. It's a great tax thing. I hope you have foundation. I hope you've used them to the maximum benefit you can to get the money over there and business interests and other things. But until it actually gets out and has an impact on the world, it really hasn't done anything.
Yeah, it's been given, but it hasn't been distributed.
You've talked to me a lot about that.
Yeah, there's one very wealthy individual who couldn't grasp the difference between, I gave that money, I put it in there, but he couldn't grasp that it wasn't distributed. It's a second hoarding tank. So not a holding tank, it's a hoarding tank. So you have to ask, what is your reason? And part of it, I'm sorry to say, is that our identity is based upon the pile. Even there, to try to give it with a cold hand rather than a warm hand, having the illusion that I'm going to control it from the grave is a terrible blunder.
Yeah, we talk about that in the book. That's the concept of deferred giving versus current giving, right. Or as you would say, cold hand versus warm hand.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not sure how much credit we get when we give. I mean, you should have estate planning. You should have charity in your estate plans. Hopefully you do if as part of what you're doing. But you can't, like you said, you showed the hearse up there, right? You can't not be pulling a U-Haul. So
no.
You can't take it with you. So I'm not sure how much credit you get if you give it when you die. So what about the current giving, the warm hand giving? But that's also the faith aspect.
Yes. Now, that does take into account the realism of having a finish line, as we said.
Right.
So how much is enough for my, if I were to be taken into glory, and then with my children? But then what's beyond that? And then the question you have to ask is, the burden of proof is on you, is why it is being held and not distributed. You see, because it's being held, and after a while, a holding tank becomes a hoarding tank, as I say. It's a dangerous thing because it's part of our identity. It's my foundation.
Well, when you saw Ken's outline there that he sent me, he used the concept of ceiling. I said, Ken, we call that finish lines. And we believe that you can, everybody has a finish line based on your lifestyle, based on the age of your kids and all that. There is a number that's enough. People say, well, what about inflation? What about investment returns? What about tax brackets?
Take that into account.
There's all things they can worry about. Well, we'll just put those all in a projection, and there's still going to be a number that's enough. That's your finish line. And then you can give anything above that. I remember years ago, Ken, a couple came in from Tennessee, and they sat down, and they handed me one sheet, and I looked down through the net worth. It said $83,000. I thought, well, at least they have a positive net worth, but usually we work with people who have a little bit more than $83,000. Looked at the very bottom of the sheet, and it said, rounded to the nearest thousands, $83 million. Then hands me the wife's sheet, $23,000, rounded to the nearest thousand. So they came in there worth over $100 million. And guess what? They weren't sure it was enough. And you say, well, let me try it. I know you're thinking, let me try that. I think it'll be enough for me. But the point is, we all have a finish line based on your lifestyle, your age, and all the things you could possibly worry about. To the best of our ability, we can do projections. We call it financial independence projections, defining the finish line. Because there is a number that's enough. And then once you kind of know that finish line, now you can get way more generous about giving with a warm hand and giving currently and funding what God's doing around the world. Things
that's
like
correct.
FCCI and your church and other ministries, and send it on ahead. Get busy of doing
that's correct. I think it'd be good for us also to look at the Luke 16 text in more detail. So let me summon that up again
that.
To here, and we'll chat about this together because this is a great text and it's complex in some ways. A lot of people stumble over it, but I think it has a very clear application. He talks about this manager, and he squanders. It's basically almost like an embezzlement. And so he says, I like his. His honesty. He says, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Take your bill, change it. Then the amazing thing with Jesus' parables, as he often does, he stymies us. Wait a minute, his master praised this guy? And then he has an application. The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Hear that well. It means that they live more consistently with their worldview than we do with ours. If I truly believed that this would change lives and have an impact in an eternity, I'd be wanting to give every bit I can. I want to amortize it so I die poor, except for the other things we took into account. But he says here, and as you well know, Jesus, when he tells a parable, has one main point. And when you get the point, you get the point. It pierces you. And here's his point. Make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. That, by the way, I think the King James calls that filthy lucre. Mm-hmm. Wealth is not neutral. It has a downward pull. But he says, make friends for yourself by means of that, so that when it fails, that's when you die. They're going to receive you into the eternal dwelling. So what he's saying is you can transmute the lead of that which is passing away into the gold of that which is going to endure forever. And that's a smart way, because the two things that are going to go on forever are the Word of God and people. So if you build the Word of God in your sphere of influence into the people in your sphere of influence, that's a life well lived. It's treating things according to their true value.
You mentioned the word amortize. One of the things we've tried to help people start doing is if they have that money in a foundation and they're 70 years old or 75, you know, amortize it, you know, because a lot of people aren't given enough away to get it out unless they amortize the principal amount in addition to whatever it's earned. I'm glad you mentioned the amortize word there. So here's our firm verse, 1 Timothy 6. It says, instruct those who are rich not to be conceited or fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but in God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves a solid foundation for the future so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. I want to give you two four-letter words to think about as we get ready to wrap up here in a little bit. This verse really talks about a wise person. Instruct those who are rich to be generous. So that's a choice. We can be wise, or the farmer over in Luke 12 who was not rich towards God, did not wrestle with these issues of generosity and giving according to how they've been prospered. His fields did really good. So he says, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build bigger barns. And we know what he was called, right? He was called a fool. So that's the choice we all have. Do we get engaged in this philanthropic process of maximizing our generosity, which I think is a wise life, or do we not be rich towards God and give according to our ability, and therefore we're called a fool? I don't think anybody woke up this morning and said, man, I just want to be a fool.
Yeah.
We want to be wise. And I think that's why this is such an important thing to have to deal with. And guess what? I don't have to make decisions for you. This is what's so nice about we're all ends of one. You know, Julie and I have to wrestle enough ourselves with what this means for us. So guess what? I don't have to make decisions for you. But I would encourage you that you, if you read this book and you begin to understand some of these principles and some of the ways to do it, we live in a great country. There's a matching program in this country where, you know, you get tax write-offs. So it's kind of interesting. You can give away more than you think and doesn't cost you what you think. But even if that went away, at the heart level, we still should be generous. So hopefully you engage in that process knowing you're going to stand before God and make an account for what you've done with all this.
The Luke 16 text adds another dimension. He who is faithful in a very little thing will also be faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous right. in a very little thing will also be unrighteous in much. C.S. Lewis called that the principle of basically good and evil both increase at compound interest. And so everything we succumb to diminishes us. There's no neutrality. So that everything matters, it seems to me. The smallest, the last, the least, the lost. It seems to me that having this viewpoint of being open before God and inviting the Spirit of God to prompt us as well and to guide us and you will not grow your faith until you take risks. And the way you actually build your faith is to do something that is so audacious that only God can bail you out effectively. So it's really, it'll stretch your faith. But one last thought about this. Jonathan Edwards put it well when he said, the wisest thing we can do is to treat things according to their true value. Now you're dealing with wisdom and folly. So that if you are wise, you'll treat the temporal as it is, temporal. And you're going to treat the eternal as it is, eternal. And so yet, how is it that men and women often will just go for and cling to toys, tinsel, and trinkets, and they're clinging tenaciously, and God has, through pain, has to peel back and pry back your fingers, and each one's more painful, until finally, only through that adversity, can he take that tinfoil out and give you the diamond of his grace, breaking you, because it's only through that that we actually become truly conformed to his image and let loose of that and embrace his wealth, his true wealth. And that's life well lived. It's what pursuing the things that matter.
Well, my profound thanks to Ken Boa and Russ Crossan for what they shared at the International Conference and for the opportunity for us to gain from their understanding of generosity. We'll enjoy more conversations with Christian business leaders just like you on our next episode, so be sure to let others know about this Pathway to Purpose podcast. And do check out FCCI.org and all the ways that the Fellowship of Companies for Christ International can serve you. Until next time, may God encourage your journey as you lead a company for Christ.